today on Grace to You.
Now, this death that Jesus died is prompted by the love of God. You're to love your enemies the way God loves His enemies, in a way that He pours on them certain temporal blessings. He chooses to penetrate and forgive certain sinners. We give all the glory to God, right? It is totally His plan.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Jesus died an actual death, paid an actual penalty for all who would believe. He died for His own people. He laid down His life, He said, for His sheep. He knows His sheep, He said in John 10, and His sheep know Him eventually. It is for them that He died. Now, this death that Jesus died is prompted by the love of God. God so loved the world, that is, humanity, that He gave His only Son. Obviously, that love for humanity has a specific and particular application to those who believe. God loves all men in some ways, but He loves His own savingly. You hear a lot of talk about the love of God, God loving the world. You sometimes hear people say God loves everyone unconditionally. People can get a little bit carried away with this notion that the Lord loves everyone on the planet the same way. Typically, it is people who do not understand the limits of the atonement, the particularity of the atonement, specificity of the atonement, the actuality of the atonement, who also don't understand the nature of how God loves. One way to understand it would be in a simple illustration. We basically are instructed in Matthew 5 by our Lord to love everybody, to love even our enemies. And this is an evidence that we are the sons of our Father, for even He loves His enemies. And of course, all men born into this world are born His enemies. And so as believers, we endeavor to be obedient to that command and to demonstrate that we are sons of our Father, that we bear some of the characteristics of our Father who is God, and we endeavor to love our enemies. That carries with it certain responses and certain obligations. But there is another kind of love altogether that we have for believers. There is a kind of love within the family of God that takes on very different proportions and very different features. We also have a love for the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the gospel in the world, but it's a very different kind of love in demonstration and in proportion to the love that we have for those who are in the family of God and the body of Christ. And this is all a manifestation, in a sense, of how God loves. Does He love all men? Yes. He loves them in the way that it is described for us. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and that's a good place to begin our thinking. In Matthew chapter 5, I just made reference to it a moment ago. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy is what you've heard. But I say to you, love your enemies as well as your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you're to love your enemies the way God loves His enemies. How does God love His enemies? He loves His enemies in a way that He pours on them certain temporal blessings. He lets them enjoy a sunrise. He lets them enjoy life in the world, if you will. That's what that sunrise sort of indicates. the day and the joys of the day and the joys of life. And He lets the rain fall on them so that their crops will grow and they can be fed. Their animals will flourish. In other words, this is the love that theologians have always called common grace. God loves all men in this very broad-based way of being benevolent to them in their temporal lives. In this sense, 1 Timothy 4:10 says He's the Savior of all men. Now, we all understand that the wages of sin is death, right? Or to use the Old Testament language, the soul that sins, it shall die. And death is the penalty for every sin, and yet we sin and we go on living. All men sin and they go on living. And this is to demonstrate that God loves man in a temporal way by withholding from them the judgment that they deserve. He does not give it when sinners deserve it, as a general rule. There's a completely different kind of love that He demonstrates to His own, even as there is a different kind of love that we demonstrate to the body of Christ, those who are fellow believers. This is a love that is unique. This is a love that is specific. This is a love that has not a temporal end in view, but a spiritual end in view, an eternal end in view. Common grace, that love of God which allows sinners to enjoy the best of this world, is a temporary and a physical expression of love. But the kind of love that we're talking about that comes to those who belong to Him, who are His chosen, is an eternal love and a spiritual love. Now, all of us are born into the world as sinners, all of us. No one escapes that. We are born in sin. We are born as enemies of God. We are all rejectors of God. We are all rejectors of His love. And yet, in His sovereign purpose, He penetrates that rejection, which is universal. Even though He pours out the goodness of common grace, rejection is universal. And left to ourselves, we would all reject God permanently and all perish and all end up in hell. But God penetrates that universal rejection to give some sinners a special love. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. He chooses to penetrate and forgive certain sinners, set on them special love which is spiritual and eternal. And it is for those that He is determined to love by His uninfluenced sovereign choice. It is for those that He provided a real atonement. So He does love the world with a generous, sparing, compassionate, providential love, and even offers to them the good news of salvation by faith in Him. This compassionate love, this goodness of God, this gospel offer is meant to waken the sinner to God's saving nature and lead that sinner to repentance. But because of the utter wickedness of the sinful heart, the sinner stubbornly persists in rejection, and that persistence will plunge the sinner into hell itself. But along the way, as all of us are in the category of rejectors by nature of this vast love of God, there is a love that breaks through the impenetrable barrier from the divine side. This love is not for everyone. It is limited to those whom the Lord chooses to love. It is this love that is the most stunning and staggering aspect of God's love in Scripture. And I want you to understand it biblically. Open your Bible now at this moment to John 13. John 13. And I'm going to show you a number of scriptures that will help us to get a grip on this love. My purpose in doing this is to let you know, as a believer, what God has, by His sovereign will, determined to do for you and through you and to you and with you forever, to His everlasting glory and your everlasting joy. In John 13, 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Here we are introduced to this love by which our Lord loves His own who were in the world. And the last phrase is what I want to point you to. He loves His own who are in the world with a love that is to the end. Eis telos in the Greek, to the max, to the uttermost, to the finish, to completion, to perfection, comprehensively. It's a very, very sweeping statement. In fact, it is a form of the statement that is translated in the New Testament forever, eternally. He has a love for all men in a physical, temporal sense by which they experience common grace and certain temporal and physical blessings, but He loves His own eternally. Eternally. He does not love everyone eternally. Clearly, those who continue to reject Him will feel not His love, but His hate. In Psalm 5:5, it says, "You hate all who do iniquity." So on the one hand, we can say that there is a love of God that is temporal and physical, demonstrated to all sinners in the fact that judgment is withheld, the gospel is presented, common grace is dispensed to them, but when rejection is permanent and final, that love will turn into hate. That hate will end up in judgment. But for some, whom our Lord has identified from before the foundation of the world, their rejection is penetrated by a love that isn't simply temporal and physical, but a love that is spiritual and everlasting. It is love to the max, to use the language of John 13, 1. It is love to the fullest extent. It is love unlimited. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord appeared and said, "I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Why is any Jew in the nation Israel drawn by God, by His loving kindness? Because He has a covenant of love that He has established. God had every reason to hate the nation with a perfect hatred, but within that nation of Israel, there is a remnant. Why does God treat them this way? Because He made a covenant. One day, He will forgive you for all that you have done. He set His love upon that nation and the people within that nation that He determined He would love savingly. Romans 11:5, Paul says, "At the present time," even during Paul's time, "as now," as all through history. There is a remnant in Israel according to God's gracious choice. A remnant in Israel according to God's gracious choice. And someday, in the final end, there will be a larger remnant, I believe, than ever, when 2/3 of Israel, the rebels, will be purged out, the 1/3 constituting the final remnant. And Romans 11:26 says, "The deliverer will come from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob." The greatest revival that will ever happen, Isaiah 45:17 refers to it as Israel being saved with an everlasting salvation. "This is my covenant," God says in Romans 11:27, "when I take away their sins." There is then a promise of a final, great, glorious salvation of a remnant of Jews in the end days. And the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, Romans says. We're moving toward that. But in the meantime, in all ages, there is this remnant. God has not rejected His people, which He foreknew, but He has chosen them. And all along through human history, He has chosen, and the rest were hardened, says Romans 11:7. God has determined by His own sovereign purpose to penetrate unbelief, rebellion, and sin, corruption, ingratitude, which would be true of all of us, to penetrate that with saving, transforming love. And He does that for whom He chooses. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. Let me show you another. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. Very interesting statement. David comforted his wife Bathsheba. That's an illicit kind of comfort, by the way. Went into her and lay with her. It's not his wife, right? At first. The whole relationship was foul from the beginning. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. And look at the next line. David was sinful. Bathsheba was sinful. Solomon was born out of this illicit union. But the next line says, "Now the Lord," what? "Loved him." Why? Did he deserve it? Was this a reward for adultery and murder? The Lord loved Solomon? The prophet Nathan even gave Solomon a nickname in the next verse, sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah. He gave him a nickname, Jedidiah. What does that mean? Loved by God. The Lord loved Solomon when Solomon was only an infant, not a believer, yet the Lord set His saving love on him and declared it at his birth. Was Solomon worthy of such love? Did he earn it? With his vast, incomprehensible sexual sin, his multiple wives, his dabbling in idolatry, his foolish behavior, God set His love on him because God determined to do it. He was delighted to love Solomon graciously. Years after Solomon, after his life was over, Nehemiah returns from Persia to rebuild the walls of from Persian Babylonian Empire. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah discovered, when he got back, that Israelites who didn't go off in captivity, who had kind of escaped the captivity and were still back in the land, were intermarried with foreign pagan people, idolatrous people. They had married idolatrous women. He outlawed those marriages between Jews and pagans. And he said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things?" Yes, he did. He married all kinds of pagan wives. Yet among the many nations, says Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13:26, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. Really an astounding reality. In the midst of holding up Solomon's sin as a negative example not to be emulated, Nehemiah affirms that this sinner was loved in a special way by God. What an illustration that God loves whom He will in spite of themselves. When He chooses to love redemptively and eternally, He fully forgives and will never release the loved one from that love. Solomon, by the way, despite his sin, came to a place in his life where he responded to the love of God. I think it was later in his life. That's why in Ecclesiastes he says, if there's anything you need to know, it's this. Remember your Creator in the days of your what? Your youth. But 1 Kings 3:3 says, now Solomon loved the Lord. Now Solomon loved the Lord. In spite of the fact that he sacrificed and burned incense on high places, God set his love on him. And God enabled him to love in return, and even though he sinned, he was forgiven by that sovereign saving love. God's saving love penetrates through rejection, it covers sin, it applies grace, it forgives forever, and it turns the heart of the sinner to love in return. 1 John 4:19, we love him because what? He first loved us. This is a momentous reality. This kind of love. That is the kind of love that we experience as believers. That's what he meant in John 13:1 when it says he loved him to the max, beyond what is physical, beyond common grace, beyond what is temporal, that is limited to this life, to love them spiritually and to love them everlastingly. We don't deserve forgiveness any more than the next person, right? It is purely an act of sovereign love. This is incomprehensible to us. As I've often said, it is darkness to our intellect why He has chosen us, but sunshine to our souls, right? But it never happens in a life that doesn't reciprocate. I'm so glad that it says in 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord. God initiates the love and we respond. When He sets His saving love on anyone, that life is regenerated, that soul is transformed, and begins to love in return. In the councils of eternity, He determined who He would love savingly, and it is for those that He determined to love savingly that Jesus went to the cross and paid in full an actual penalty for their sins. This is what Scripture says. Teaches. When Jesus was on the cross dying in Luke 23:34, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, just exactly who was He praying for? Forgive who? Who's them? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Was He saying, forgive all the Romans and bring them all to heaven? I don't think so. Was He saying, forgive all the Pharisees and scribes and members of the Sanhedrin and Sadducees and priests who railed against Him and stirred up the crowd? Was He forgiving all the people who screamed, crucify Him? Was He forgiving all the nation who were complicit in His death? What do you mean, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing? Well, what was the prayer and how could it be answered? Well, you can see how it was answered. He was simply affirming the purposes of God to give forgiveness to sinners, even the sinners who were involved in His death. Don't let that change the eternal purpose. And the prayer was answered immediately. One of the two thieves was in paradise that day, right? He was one forgiven. One of the centurions, who tradition calls Longinus, who was in charge of the crucifixion, said, truly, this was the Son of God. The Lord saved a Roman and a thief. And if you get into the book of Acts, it says many of the priests believed on him. He was praying for the forgiveness of God to be given to those upon whom the Father had set his everlasting love, and that the horrendous crime of all crimes, sin of all sins, would not alter that forgiving love. There were some in the bloodthirsty mob that were forgiven. There was at least one among the Romans, and maybe more, because the soldiers agreed with what the centurion said. And there was one of the two thieves that experienced that forgiveness. When we think about the salvation that we possess, we give all the glory to God, right? Because it is totally His plan. And yet, the tension comes because sinners bear the responsibility for the rejection. And we always have to say how God resolves that in His own mind, we don't know. But what is clear is that salvation is totally a work of God for which He is to be praised. We give ourselves no credit. He gets all the glory.
For over 30 years, millions of people have looked to Grace to You for faithful teaching from God's Word. Every day, we're unleashing God's truth one verse at a time through the Bible teaching of John MacArthur. Through the years, as technology has changed, we've adapted by finding new ways to make resources available to people all over the world. Now there's an exciting new way to connect with those resources, and it's yours free. I'm talking about the Grace to You Bible app. The Grace to You Bible app gives you the complete text of Scripture in the English Standard Version for your phone or tablet, but that's just the start. The app also gives you immediate access to John MacArthur's Sermon Archive, featuring more than 45 years of Bible teaching. That's well over 3,000 full-length messages covering the entire New Testament and portions of the Old. With the Grace to You Bible app, you can read articles and blog posts, browse study guides, and listen to John answer Bible questions. Plus, you can create your own notes, highlight Bible passages, bookmark verses, and synchronize that personalized data across multiple devices. What can make this app even better? You can add to it instant access to the resources of the MacArthur Study Bible. This affordable in-app purchase puts at your fingertips 25,000 footnotes written by John MacArthur that explain virtually every passage of God's Word. You can also get detailed book introductions, dozens of articles, charts, maps, and more. The Grace to You Bible app connects you to biblical truth powerfully and immediately, like nothing else can. Download it free of charge from iTunes or Google Play, or visit gty.org/apps.